If you've been coming around here at Riverview for any length of time, you are aware that we have a partnership with Back-to-Back Ministries working with orphans and poverty-stricken families down in Mexico. In fact, one of our trips, I think just returned from Mazatlan yesterday. We have one that's leaving now in a couple of weeks. Here in July. There's another one that's going October 5th through 11th. There's still about 20 slots left on that trip if you want to jump on board there. And then we have another trip going down in December. And one of the places in Mazatlan that's grabbed a hold of many of our hearts is a children's home called Rancho de los Niños. About 20 to 25 kids live in there, mostly special needs boys that are orphans. And it's a place that's characterized by both brokenness and hope. And it's an extremely powerful place to visit and to be a part of what's going on down there. And the big issue when Riverview teams first started going down there was that the compound, there is no surrounding wall. You can see in the pictures this sort of waist-high fence. The gate was not very, there's a little bit of, you know, barbed wire, but nothing of substance. And in Mexico, every home, every community that has any kind of wealth in it has a protective wall around it. That's just the way things are in their country. And the wealthier the home or neighborhood, the higher and thicker the walls, the sharper the razor wire, the sturdier the gates. When you see homes or villages or cities without walls, they're usually in poverty-stricken areas. And without a wall, Rancho de los Niños was exposed and vulnerable, both the property and the people inside. There were times when they would purchase supplies or have supplies donated to improve the facilities, have them delivered, and that night, thieves would come into Rancho de los Niños and steal pallets full of rebar or concrete or the tools that they were going to use. Now, setting aside the question of, okay, what kind of person steals from poverty-stricken special needs orphans in the first, I mean, that's just, the whole situation, it was one of those things that's just not acceptable. We have to do something. And so with Back-to-Back's leadership, we have been working. It's been an arduous process, the groups that go down there. Sometimes it feels like you're chipping away at concrete with a plastic spoon. But over time, I've heard, I haven't seen it for myself, but I have seen the pictures that the wall around Rancho de los Niños is complete. I can't wait to see it when I go down there in December. The gates are in, and now we can do improvements within the facilities. It's just an awesome thing. For the next three weekends here at Riverview, we're going to be studying in the book of Nehemiah. And in many ways, the story of Nehemiah is a story about walls. In the ancient world, cities without walls were vulnerable. They were exposed. They were considered to be weak because really they were. That was their reality. And in the book of Nehemiah, we're going to learn from the example of the person of Nehemiah as we watch his response when he becomes aware that his city, the city of Jerusalem, that the walls are in disrepair. And that as a result, the people that are living there are also broken and ashamed. As a result. Today, we're going to do a little bit of background to give us some context for our study of Nehemiah, and then we'll spend the bulk of our time in Nehemiah chapter 1. So if you want to follow along, you can find Nehemiah 1. I put some of the verses in the tear-off as well, or you can use your web-enabled device. All the way back in the book of Exodus, God instructed the people of God through Moses to build this 4 foot by 2 foot by 2 foot box. They called it the Ark of the Covenant. And that was the dwelling place for God. The people back then, the Israelites, were nomadic. They would travel all around. When they would stop, they would reconstruct this massive tent. And they would put the box, the Ark of the Covenant, in the middle. And if you read the stories, it says that the glory of the Lord would descend on that tent, on that box. And then when the glory of the Lord would leave, they realized, okay, it's time for us to move. And that was their system for 500 years. It's sort of like a mobile home for God. And then David, under his leadership in 1000 BC, overtakes the city of Jerusalem. And so God has David, actually David's son Solomon, build him a permanent house in Jerusalem, a temple. And you can see on top of, this is Mount Moriah right here, there's the an artist's rendering of the structure. These walls, this kind of foot-shaped deal, is all the way around the old city of Jerusalem. And if you read in 1 Kings 5 through 9, they talk about all of the details, this elaborate building project of the temple. It took 20 years to build. It was finished in 964 BC, and they took that Ark of the Covenant and put it inside the Holy of Holies, which was inside of the Temple of Solomon, which sat on the mountain in the middle of the city of Jerusalem. Just to give you an idea, by the way, that city, the whole walled-in part would fit inside the city block or country block that sits across the street from Riverview here. If you were to go around College Road and Willoughby and Pine Tree and Dell, it's less than a square mile this space would be. And as years went by, this was an appealing place for other countries to come and try to attack. The Philistines and the Assyrians and the Egyptians all tried to capture Jerusalem, and God's hand of protection sometimes miraculously kept Jerusalem safe. The problem was the people of God struggled big time with the sin of idolatry. They would worship God in the temple, and then they would go out into the other parts or surrounding areas, and they would worship the pagan gods. There was this commingling, this duplicity. Sometimes you would go into the Holy of Holies where the ark was, and there would be statues of Baal or Asherah or some of the other gods, and it was this idolatry issue, and God would continue to warn them, please worship me and me alone. Leave the other gods be. Don't try to do both. And the people of God struggled to obey, and God would warn them. If you read the prophets through people like Isaiah and Ezekiel and Jeremiah, this is going to go bad for you. There will be consequences for this sin of idolatry. But the people continued to disobey. And finally, the breaking point in 586 BC, the Babylonians came and they destroyed the temple and really the entire city of Jerusalem. And the people of God were dispersed, the diaspora. They were scattered into hiding and into slavery into different parts of the world. By the way, that's when the Ark of the Covenant disappeared at that time in the Babylonians until, of course, Harrison Ford found it in the early 1980s. People were, Jerusalem remained in ruin until for about 140 years. I mean, you're thinking about from now all the way back in our country to the time of like the Civil War for a long time. And during that 140-year period, Persia actually overtook Babylon as the controlling country of the world, and they allowed a bunch of the Jews to move back and live in Jerusalem. It was just they were different than the Babylonians who were doing it differently. And during that time, there were some small rebuilding efforts, but nothing of substance. And so Jerusalem remained largely in disrepair until we pick up the story here in Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 1. It says this, "The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month of Chislev, in the 20th year, as I was in Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, came with certain men from Judah. And I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped, who had survived the exile, and concerning Jerusalem." Now there's a lot of information in those two little verses. We're getting the firsthand account, right? It's Nehemiah's speaking, his writing here of his experience. Historians can pinpoint this, what he's talking about here took place in 446 BC, because that was the 20th year of the rule of Artaxerxes, who was the Persian king at the time. Chislev is one of the Hebrew months. It's November, December. So we know actually it's the winter of 446 BC, and they are in Susa, which was the winter home for the Persian aristocrats, and the kings and everybody lived there during the winter time. Susa has been excavated, that city. It's in modern-day Iran. It's 800 miles from Susa to Jerusalem, about the distance from here to Atlanta. So it's a long journey, and it's across much more difficult terrain than we would face going from here to Atlanta. I mean, there's high desert, and there's just a lot, and they didn't have Amtrak or whatever to get there. Nehemiah is a displaced Jew. His name actually means God is comfort, or God comforts. And he's a slave. He's working in the palace for the king in Persia. He has no internet, no CNN, no way of knowing what's going on. We don't know for sure how familiar he was, but he asks his brother and this entourage that has traveled with his brother from Jerusalem, what's going on with the people? How's everything going? What's the city going, you know, looking like? Tell me about, bring some news to me. And this is the details that they share, verse 3. And they said to me, the remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. Three devastating reports, all related to each other, right? The people are in great trouble, or that word could mean distress. Great shame. The walls of the city are down, and the gates are gone. There is no protection for the people there. And the relationship is oftentimes when you have broken people, then it leads to or is connected to broken cities and vice versa. When cities are struggling, the people tend to struggle, and both are happening here in Jerusalem. Even though it's 140 years later, the people are still reaping the consequences of their sin of idolatry and their ancestors' sin. They are defeated. They are broken. They are scattered. Many are enslaved. And the city of Jerusalem has been destroyed. And it's just as God promised. This is exactly what God said would happen. Now, sometimes when we deal with sin, maybe even most of the time, I think, this is just my own kind of experience, the people around us, in terms of the community, they don't really know much about it. I mean, the people closest to us, some of that might bubble up into our experience with them. They might realize, but in general, we're pretty good at hiding sort of the symptoms, the consequences of our sin and smoothing things over. This is not one of those times. This is a situation where it's just out in the open. The sin of idolatry, I mean, the walls are literally down. They are exposed. They are weak as a result, and everyone can see it. And it says the people are experiencing shame. They feel embarrassed about what's happened on their watch and what their ancestors were involved in. And our culture has sins like that, I think, where the results become public, and then pretty soon there are the whispers and the judgment and the condescending looks and the gossip that happens, right? Somebody has an issue with sin, and then the people around them respond by sinning towards them in their response. One of my very good friends, for the last several months, we have been talking on the phone a couple times a week, and his marriage is really struggling. He's just been sharing with me. And at first it was kind of a private with him and his wife, and really they were just having a lot of trouble, and he was confiding in me, and we were praying about it and such. And then about a month ago, it became sort of this public. They moved into separate residences, and everybody in their whole circle of friends found out about it. And he has been telling me how this, I mean, the way people are looking at him, and he has just been embarrassed. Things people have said to him, it has just been this, and he's paralyzed by it, this situation. He just feels so stuck. And this is one of those kind of situations where, you know, you file for bankruptcy, or it's a surprise pregnancy, or somebody enters rehab. I mean, it's very, very obvious what's going on. Now watch Nehemiah's response here. This is one of my favorite verses, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 4. As soon as I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Nehemiah hears of this sin that has led to slavery and shame and death. And his the floodgates of his soul just open up. I mean, he is just wrought. His heart breaks. He is filled with this intense compassion, this emotional response. Now, why is that? What is going on there? The word to me that best describes what's rising up inside of Nehemiah in this moment is the word burden. There's three kind of definitions to this word. I think they all kind of relate to what we're talking about. The first one is something emotionally difficult to bear is a burden. Second one is just the word weight, W-E-I-G-H-T, something heavy. And then the third one is a responsibility or a duty. The people of Jerusalem are burdened in a negative way. They feel the emotional weight of these circumstances, and they're paralyzed. I mean, the walls of the city have been down for generations, and they just can't get anything done about it. It's been that way for so long. They feel hopeless. It's just this weight, this burden. Nehemiah's burden is different. He has that emotional response, that connection, plus he feels enough of a sense of responsibility. As we read forward and look into next week, he also has this movement to action. It's a godly kind of burden that Nehemiah has, where he's like, we just cannot sit here and let this continue to be true. We have to do something. I'm going to do something. Who's coming with me? This is just unacceptable. We should go. Now, let me stop for a moment and ask this question of you. What, or maybe who, is your burden? The godly kind. The situation, or the people group, or the city, or whatever it might be that makes you say, we can't not do something about this. We have to move. We have to take action. I think as Christ followers, there are certain things that we all kind of tend to have a burden for. When we find out about people that are far from God, that don't know Jesus, don't have the Holy Spirit, don't have God's word in their life, I mean, any situation like that, that can rise up for all Christ followers as just, we've got to do something. Or maybe it's unity in the church. Just this passion that we would be, or maybe it's helping people who can't help themselves, moving into situations. It's sort of the law of love that's sort of just generally the burden for all Christ followers. But then there's specific things that I'm going to feel more strongly about and want to move on, maybe different from different people around me. That they're going over here and we're going, we see that. That's the beauty of being part of a church. There's all these different directions. I mean, maybe it's orphans in Mexico. We've had several people who have just gone hard in that direction. In fact, Todd and Beth Guckenberger, their ministry started with this burden. We cannot leave this place without doing something. And they have mobilized thousands of people, raised millions of dollars, so that poverty-stricken families and orphans can experience the touch of Jesus Christ. For me, I came to Christ when I was in high school. And so my sort of thing has always been working with young people. It's just, I remember that somebody moved to my town because they were passionate about bringing the gospel to high school kids and came to my high school. And so that's kind of been a big part of my life. I mean, Laura and I will be out, we'll be going to dinner or on a date or something, walking through the mall. I'll see some high school kids and I'm distracted. And she's like, do you know those people? I'm like, no, but I think, can I go over and say hi? I mean, I want to know what's going on. Somebody should be going and connecting with these people. Because I remember, I mean, this is a passion for me. High school, middle school, college age folks. For my wife, Laura, it's families with special needs in their family, with kids or some kind of connection there. She just can't not move towards situations. I'm like, what are you doing? She's like, I don't know, but I'm going to do something. Maybe for you, it's young moms or wealthy business owners or people that are living in a certain geography, the inner city. Joe Swords was up here a couple weeks ago talking about his burden for the little town of Clio over there in Genesee County, Flint area. Maybe you love Lansing. I don't know what it is, but it's worth asking the question for you. What is your burden? Nehemiah has this burden for people that probably, we don't know for sure, but it's probably true that he's never even met them. Certainly, probably not most of them. His heart for these people is God's heart. Where does that come from? I don't think you just sort of womp that up inside of you. I think that there's part of, we can see clues in the rest of this text from Nehemiah's life that help us to know kind of the connection here. Remember what he said in the second part of verse 4? He said, "And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven." I love that word, continued. This was something he was already doing. This was just part of Nehemiah's life, a practice of his. And now he was filtering this alarming news about Jerusalem and the people there through that practice. And it was raising up inside of him this passion to go and take action. Now, I don't personally have much experience with fasting. The word in the Hebrew and in the Greek in the New Testament, both those words basically mean no eat, okay? It's this idea you voluntarily abstain from food, and the idea is it gives you sort of this laser-like focus on God. It helps you it cultivates a dependence on him. It brings reminder persistently of God and sort of sharpens you. Prayer. Noel talked about that last week. That's our ongoing dialogue with God. Again, it helps us kind of stay tuned into God's heart and avoid getting sidetracked over here. And it helps us, and both of these things, it's about remembering. It's about focus. It's about sort of, you know, the heart of God becoming our heart. And Nehemiah has this practice in his life of doing both continually, sharpening his focus, remembering who he is and who he is not. I think prayer and burden are connected. On Monday night, my family, we returned from a Young Life camp. Part of what I do to work with high school kids is my work with Young Life and middle school kids as well. I was asked to share the gospel with high school kids each night for 18 consecutive nights. And there were over 1,300 kids in that 18-day window that came through. We saw over 300 high school kids come to faith in Christ for the first time. It was awesome. Now, before each evening gathering, we would have this little group of us would get together, and we would pray by name for every kid that was in the camp, 400, 450 kids, just one by one. So, like, the first night, I mean, you just read names on a page. It's just this total act of, like, I don't even know, I'm pray for Tom and then Steve, you know. And so for me, I'm kind of this thing with names. And to sort of make this process more interesting, I decided each week I was going to figure out which name of all the names on these lists was my favorite name. There's some cool names that come across your list. And so then I would say, during the week, I want to find this person and meet them and sort of find out what's going on with their group and just sort of as my special focus. So the first week, there was a girl that came to camp. Her name was Sammy Summer Camper. And I was like, I love that name. And she's like, you know, it's like, what if your last name was always the place where, like, I'm James Church, and then I'm James just left church. I don't know. And she was, like, perfect for this place. And so I found an opportunity to meet her. The second week, there was this guy on the list. His name was Jacob Manlove. And so I was like, Can I even say that at church? I don't know, but the poor guy, I started to have a burden for just what it must be like for him to be in high school with that name. You know, I was like, ugh. And so I got to meet Jacob, and the third week there was this girl. Her name was Savannah Studebaker, and I was like, what an awesome name that is, you know. And then the leaders, they would add in these prayer requests. We would get, you know, just kind of behind the scenes, pray for Thomas. His brother committed suicide 3 months ago, and he's wrestling through that. Or pray for Amy. She's struggling because she's not connecting in the cabin. She feels alone. And then I would meet kids around camp. And I'm telling you, through the week, this process, there was multiple times where I would just start thinking about the brokenness and the challenge of being a high school kid and what these kids, and I would just get choked up. And the fire to be have the privilege to be able to go then at night and talk with them about Jesus and the gospel. There is a connection. Prayer and burden are related. The rest of this passage actually is the contents of Nehemiah's prayer. And we're going to see some clues in there about the way Nehemiah thought, what was in his heart, what kind of practices he had in his life, I think, that are going to be instructive for us. Verse 5, and I said, this is Nehemiah, or he could have said, and I prayed, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants. You see what's going on in Nehemiah's heart, the way he thinks. He's got this biblical perspective. He says, God, you are Lord, and I am your servant. Nehemiah knows who he is, and he knows who he is not. Remember last week, Noel talked about Jesus' instruction for us in prayer that we are to hallow the name of God, to raise up his name, to give glory to his name. Nehemiah is a great example in this. He says, you are Lord God. You are great. You're awesome. You're steadfast in love. You're trustworthy. You're nearby. You're listening. It's clear that Nehemiah knows the truth of God and the character of God as revealed in the scripture. And this has shaped his heart. It's shaped his perspective. There's a connection between his understanding, his worldview, and this burden as his heart becomes God's heart. The rest of verse 6, he had said, that I now pray before you day and night for the people of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the people of Israel, which we have sinned against you. Even I and my father's house have sinned. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, the statutes, and the rules that you commanded your servant Moses. Now I read that and I go, well, wait a minute, isn't Persia the enemy here? I mean, what about the Babylonians? They're the ones who rolled through Jerusalem and destroyed this thing. Why is he praying this way? I mean, here's what I see happening. I mean, Nehemiah, I think, is in touch with what we talked about at the end of that, or throughout that series in Ephesians, the armor of God. He realizes that our true enemy, it's not a flesh and blood enemy. Persia's ruthless reign is a consequence of the sin of idolatry of the people. And Nehemiah recognizes the true cause of the problem. It's attitudes and actions that didn't or don't reflect the image of God. It's sin. And he says, I am a sinner. I mean, I had a hard time even guessing, okay, what was Nehemiah's specific correlation between his own sin and what was happening in Jerusalem? And I don't think Nehemiah thought about it that way at all. I think he thought, I'm part of this community, and together we have acted corruptly. We have been disobedient. And I'm acknowledging, God, you are awesome. You have held up your end, and we have not. And so he confesses. He says, I'm sorry. And confession reminds us that we are equal in our sin to the guy next to us. And that, I think, naturally leads to empathy rather than judgment. See, I think the moment we believe, okay, well, I'm not quite as sinful as this guy or whatever, or I'm doing better, you know, why don't you do better, you know, and this whole, then it's really hard for us to have a heart of love towards this other person. When we have sort of this conceited sort of I'm better than you, confession levels the playing field. And I think confession and burden are therefore related. He continues in prayer, remember, talking to God, the word that you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. So now here's Nehemiah reminding God of a promise that God made that God has actually already fulfilled because they were unfaithful and they have been scattered among the peoples. And he's basically saying, I know, God, that you are a keeper of your promises. You're trustworthy. Let me, God, remind you of another promise that I'm aware of that you made in verse 9. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though your outcasts are in the uttermost parts of heaven, from there I will gather them and bring them to the place that I have chosen to make my name dwell there. He says, God, I know that you have promised that if we return to you, if we follow, then you will restore. And I'm going to walk out into that promise because I trust you, because I know that you keep your promises. Nehemiah knows the truth of God's word, the promises of God, and he trusts. Trust and burden are related. The prayer finishes, verse 10. They, talking about the people of God, are your servants and your people, whom you have redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight to fear your name, and give success to your servant. He's saying, give success to me today and grant me mercy in the sight of this man. Now I, Nehemiah says, was the cupbearer to the king. You can see already where we're headed next week. Nehemiah is beginning to formulate his action plan to respond. This thing is bubbling up inside of him in such a way he's going to do something. Please, God, I'm going to go talk with the king about this. Grant me favor. Have it go well for me. But don't miss this part that he says in the middle here. He says, the people, you have redeemed your people by your great power and by your strong hand. This is the gospel. This reminds me of Jesus. See, Jesus had a burden. It was for the sins of all mankind, past, present, future. It was for my sin and for yours. The emotional weight that he, and then the burden was strong enough that Jesus took action. In Matthew chapter 26, verse 36. It says, then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I go over there and pray. Remember, there's a connection between prayer and burden. We see that here again in Jesus. And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me. He is bearing this emotional weight. He is just feeling. In Luke, it says that he was so wrought with emotion that he sweat drops of blood. And going a little farther, he fell on his face and he prayed and he said, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And you know the story. The emotional weight that he carried led Jesus to take action. He gets up from this prayer, and there's an angry mob coming to arrest him, to take him to be crucified on the cross, where he did, in fact, redeem his people. by his great power and his strong hand. So great was Jesus' burden for our burdens that he moved. He took action. Jesus Christ bore our burdens on the cross. He took the responsibility for the weight of my sin and your sin. In Matthew 11, Jesus said, "Come to me, all who labor and are burdened, are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." Have you put your trust in Jesus? He already has borne the weight of your sin for you. Three questions in light of what Jesus has done for us. And the first is, are your walls broken down? In Proverbs chapter 25, verse 28, it says, "A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls." And maybe you walked in here today struggling, and it's a self-control issue. You feel vulnerable and exposed. It could be anger. It's just out of control. Maybe you're drinking too much or eating too much, or there's a sexual issue in your life. Maybe you're spending. Who knows what it could be? But you feel exposed. This is why I love Jesus so much. Because into that struggle, he brings grace. He brings hope. If your walls are down, you need Jesus Christ. Turn to him. Trust in him. He has already taken on the weight of your sin. Second question, is there someone else in your life around you, someone close to you that has broken down walls? Maybe like my friend who's struggling in his marriage. You know what he does not need? He doesn't need me to act conceited around him, to judge him, to shame him. He doesn't need that. The person that's near you whose walls are broken down, they need Jesus. Extend grace. Be the gospel reenactment in their lives for them. In Galatians chapter 5, verse 25, it says, "If we live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression," it's this situation that he's talking about. Someone near to me has been exposed. They're vulnerable. There's an issue. Maybe it's a self-control thing. He says, don't become conceited and provoking one another and envying. "You who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness and keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted." We're all on the same level in this thing. And then in verse 2 of chapter 6, he says, "Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ." The law of Christ is the law of love, that we are to love one another with gentleness. We work with each other. We restore. We bear each other's burdens. And then the third question is the one we asked before. What is your burden? And what are you doing about it? Or what do you want to do about it? At the end of this week, this time I spent sharing the gospel with these high school kids, just a thrill for me to be able to do it. The last night, there was this message that I gave where I actually left the stage and went out and sat in the crowds, 450 high school kids, and I sort of kind of uchied my way in and kind of wedged into this mob of kids, and it was an illustration of the incarnation, the nearness of God. And after the night was over, this young lady came up to me, a little sophomore girl, and she said, she had like tears coming down her face. She said, "Why did you sit next to me during that part? What made you choose me?" And I was like, "I don't know. It was just, you were right in front of me." So it was just a random thing. And She said, that was, I've never thought about how close God was to me. That really meant a lot to me. I just wanted to say thank you. I said, hey, I'd love to pray for you. What's your name? She said, Savannah Studebaker. And I said, and I was like, okay, James, don't be weird. Don't be weird. Don't be weird. And I was like, well, I'm gonna, it's like, I'll tell you what. I mean, you can do, this is the first time I met her all week, and you can do what you want with that story and everything, but here's what it struck me. I wanted so badly to hear her story in that moment because of just this time I had been praying for. I didn't even know her. Out of 450 people, I just happened to sit down next to her. Prayer and burden. There's a connection there. Take note of Nehemiah. He continued in fasting and prayer. He studied the character of God. He trusted the promises of God. He had an ongoing practice of confession and repentance before God. And through this sort of lifestyle of prayer and fasting, his heart for his people became so big that he just thought, I must take action. And we're going to look at the story of how he did that next week. Let's pray. Lord, we are so grateful for Jesus, for the burden that he bore for us. I just think about just me and my sin on his shoulders, and then start thinking about, I mean, it's just amazing. The power of the cross, the weight that he felt for me and for everybody in this room. Help us, Lord, to be that kind of resource for each other, to have your heart for lost people, for broken people, for struggling people, to extend grace, to be examples of hope. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.